Good morning. I'd like to turn your attention to Psalm 27, if I could. If part of the meeting last week, you remember our brother David Marvin turned our attention to Psalm 27 and verse 4 and spoke to us so beautifully of that little phrase, the beauty of the Lord. As he was doing that, that prompted some thoughts in my mind about that marvelous psalm, and I went back and worked my way through it again this week just to refresh it in my mind. It's a marvelous song for the day and age in which you and I are living. For it is called by some a psalm of fearless trust. Our nation says, in God we trust, but it's certainly not evident that many people do that. But those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus have put our confidence in him. Our eternal destiny is sealed in him. Because of that, we're not nearly so disturbed about circumstances around us.
Here he is.
So it might be appropriate to spend a few minutes just looking at this psalm together and looking for the Lord to encourage our hearts as we face a new week and the beginning of this new month and the challenges that are before each of us individually, as families, and even as assembly gatherings as well. G. Campbell Morgan points out, in the first six verses, you have an emphasis on praise and worship. He goes on to say that's always first in the Word of God. And that in turn leads us in the remaining portion of the psalm for prayer. And you and I have that privilege. We spent time corporately worshiping the Lord Jesus this morning. We worship individually through the course of the week, day in and day out. But then we come together corporately from time to time like this and revel in the finished work of the Savior. And then we come together corporately and pray one for another, bearing one another's burdens. Another writer has said the first six verses remind us about confidence in God, and then the next six verses tell us we can cry to God in time of need, and the last two verses tell us we learned that marvelous lesson, that he hears and answers prayer. He's absolutely sufficient. You see that illustrated, you remember, in the life of Mary and Martha in dealing with the loss of their brother Lazarus. They had been at the feet of the Lord Jesus. They had studied under him. They had heard his teaching. They had enjoyed his fellowship. But now when Lazarus dies, their world has come to an end. Everything's crashed about them. But they know where to turn. They go to the feet of the Lord Jesus and throw themselves there in desperation. If you had been here, you could have helped. But then because the Lord Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, you see the response of worship. Mary in her alabaster box, not saying a word, just sitting at the feet of the Savior, reveling in his work and abilities. Our dear brother William MacDonald says, when you look at the psalm, particularly the earlier verses, it's a vivid description of the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus. And surely we can see that portrayed in these first verses as well. What I would like to do is just concentrate on the first six verses of the psalm. And I've kind of worked down through it just word by word, line by line, to just encourage our hearts as we share these few moments together on this marvelous Lord's Day. The psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I'm reading from King James terminology. Your Bible may have slightly different terms, but the principles are the same. The writer begins with the Lord, and that's important, because the word there is our word, Jehovah. It's the ever-existent one of all of eternity who is our best friend. And you and I have a relationship with the God of heaven that no one else can understand or grasp unless they too know sins forgiven. For the writer says, he is my light, my salvation, my strength, my help. It is a personal relationship. One of our brethren reminded us in the worship meeting a few minutes ago of the thoughts in Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's. He is mine. Aren't you glad to be able to claim the Lord Jesus and say, I belong to him and he belongs to me. He is our Heavenly Father. And so he's able to meet every need that you and I have. He's able to care for us day by day. He's got our eternal destiny sealed in his hand. The Lord is my light. Interestingly, the very first statement from the mouth of God, Genesis chapter 1, is let there be light. He is the source of light, both physically and spiritually. The evolutionists cannot explain to us where light came from. That's a handiwork of God. The Lord Jesus, while he was walking here on earth, said, I am the light of the world. And then in turn said to us, we can become the light of the world. You and I can reflect his image, just as the moon reflects the image of the sun in space. The sad commentary is John chapter 3, where the Savior says men love darkness rather than light. And you and I are seeing evidences of that all day, every day. I'm reading just this week, there are these roving gangs that are making their way across the country and infiltrating these protests, these silent, quiet protests, and wreaking havoc, destroying automobile dealerships and such things that have nothing to do with protesting about racial injustice or any other problem. Man's heart is dark and wicked, and he's looking for any and every opportunity to perpetuate his ways. But you remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, referring to creation, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, in his sovereign working, worked in your heart and in mine times past, pointed out our need. We admitted we were lost sinners. He showed us the finished work of the Savior. We believed in what the Lord Jesus has done and claimed or confessed him, and we are saved, ready for heaven, enjoying God's salvation day after day. ABC, admit, believe, confess. You and I are ready for heaven because the work is all done as we have celebrated this last hour together. Nothing you and I have to do to contribute to that salvation. The Lord is my light. The writer also says the Lord is my salvation. Here the word is deliverance, actually. Jonah experienced that, didn't he? When he's down in that fish in the Mediterranean, he simply cries out four or five simple words, salvation is of the Lord. Any deliverance I get is going to come from God. And that's all the Lord needed to hear. And Jonah was immediately delivered, end of Jonah chapter 2. The psalmist will say on other occasions, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. On some occasions, he'll speak about my salvation, as he does here. Salvation is of the Lord. It is his gift. It is his finished work. Man likes to think he can earn his way to heaven by some merit, by some system, by some weighing of good works against evil, he will come out on top. That's not in the scripture. It is all of Christ and nothing of us. The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Our brothers reminded us just a few minutes ago how fearful we are in this land. We're worried about coronavirus. We're worried about COVID-19. We're worried about social distancing. And now we're worried about violence breaking out in our cities and destroying our businesses, and on the list goes. There's much to cause fear, humanly speaking. But those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus remember him saying in the gospel record, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He knows what he wants to accomplish in your heart and life and mine. And so he's working everything together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And John reminds us in his little epistle, there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. If I know that he loves me, and I love him in return, he's the source of love, then I don't have to be fearful because he's responsible for my well-being. And then you remember the text that Paul wrote to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the writer goes on to say, the Lord is my strength. He is my defense, if you will. Across the page in Psalm 28, we read in verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. With my song, I will praise him. The Lord is their strength. He's the saving strength of his anointed. And over in Psalm 29, we read, the Lord will give strength to his people. He will bless his people with peace. That's the kind of salvation you enjoy. Not just the so-called fire escape from hell, but all the blessings that accrue to our account day in and day out. Loved unconditionally, joy that is beyond description, peace that passes all understanding, the list goes on incredibly. So the Savior could say to you and me, just as he said to the Apostle Paul, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You and I admit our helplessness, the hopelessness of our culture, and yet we rest on one who is all sufficient. Therefore, as the writer tells us in verse 1, we don't have to be afraid. The psalmist said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s who've set themselves against me round about. On another psalm he said, thou shalt not be afraid of terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, pestilence that walks in darkness, destruction that wastes at noonday. You name it. The psalmist would say, you name the problem. And David had all kinds of problems, some of his own making and some beyond his control. He was hounded and chased like the flea on the backside of a dog, you know. But he says, I don't have to be afraid. For he says in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's it, isn't it? In God, we put our trust. Paul reminded the Roman believers, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he went on in that passage in Romans chapter 8 to ask all kind of questions. Who or what can separate us from the love of God? And he gives us an exhaustless list. You and I work our way down through the list and check, 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 check. Nope, nope. None of those things can separate us from God and his love. Therefore, we go on into verse 2. When the wicked, who are mine enemies and foes, come against me to eat up my flesh, they stumble, they fall. God will deal with them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The great enemy you and I are dealing with primarily is the adversary himself, according to Peter. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. That is to say, swallow you whole. He's not just nipping at your feet like the neighborhood dogs when you ride your bicycle through the street. This is one who is trying to destroy you, but he has no power. He has been absolutely defeated. So I don't have to be fearful of the enemy, Satan himself. He uses all kinds of people to create stumbling blocks for us. For the Lord Jesus is the one who has absolute power. You remember when Judas brings his band of soldiers to capture the Lord Jesus in the garden, the Savior simply said two words, I am. He asked the question, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. And when the Savior said, I am, all these hardy men with all their weaponry fall over on the ground backwards. He took care of them with those simple two words. He's able to do that for you and me, brothers and sisters. I am the light of the world. I am life, resurrection, and life. He has said he will never leave us, never forsake us. So verse 3 says, even though a host should encamp against us, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident, in the fact of verse 1 that the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's my confidence. I have no other resource. I have no other foundation. I have no other basis on which to proceed in life. We were singing a few minutes ago from that marvelous hymn of Martin Luther about Lord Sabaoth. That's this phrase, the Lord is the Lord of hosts. The unseen host of angels who are absolutely sufficient, able to minister to our needs. But here the writer says, though hosts should encamp against me. It reminds you of the situation of Elisha and his servant when they were at Dothan in 2 Kings chapter 6. The servant gets up in the morning and steps out of his tent and looks around and says, sir, we're surrounded by a host. Look at this enemy barrier that's out there. What are we going to do? And Elisha says, we're not going to fear. And he says, Lord, open this young fellow's eyes. And he sees the Lord's host absolutely surrounding them, absolutely protecting them, dealing with the enemy. Brothers and sisters, we have that same promise day in and day out as we plod on through life. Though there are obstacles that seem insurmountable to us, physically, spiritually, issues, finance, whatever it might be, we have a Lord and God who is Lord of hosts, able to bring to bear whatever good you and I need the circumstances of life. We have brothers and sisters around us to pray for us and encourage us and help us along the way. Therefore, that brings us to verse number 4, the one that our brother David reminded us of last week. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We have seen in these previous verses fearfulness. We're reminded in the scriptures, men's hearts fail them for fear. Paul reminds us when he writes to the Philippians, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The devil knows that the heart and the mind are very vulnerable organs physically, but also spiritually. If he can attack our thought life, if he can attack our affection and distract us, he's gained a great advantage. And so we have the peace of God beyond our description to keep our hearts and minds. Therefore, we have this one goal illustrated for us in verse 4. It is Charles Haddon Spurgeon who says, the man of one book is eminent, very capable. The man of one pursuit is successful. If our one goal in mind is to seek after him, we'll find that to be absolutely sufficient. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James tells us. We can't be double-minded. We can't be trying to please the world, God, and mammon. We know that. But God gives us joy. The early church, book of Acts, was characterized as being in one accord. There was gladness and singleness of heart. We need that same philosophy too. One thing I have desired of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part that will not be taken from her. She wanted to enjoy the feet of the Lord Jesus as a student. She wanted to fellowship with him. We do well to emulate her. The blind man said in John chapter 9, one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And you and I say, well, the Savior has brought sight to us as well. We were blind to our need. We were desperately lost. The Savior came in and intervened marvelously, opened our eyes to the simplicity of the gospel. He shined the light of the gospel into our hearts. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, all the mistakes, all the failures, all the issues of life, reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've been put here to the praise of his glory. Our goal and ambition, our single goal and ambition, is to please him, to honor him, to exalt him, and to seek to reflect him day after day. We remember reading back in the book of Joshua these words. Joshua says to the nation of Israel, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. You know that in all your hearts and in all your souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass. Not one thing has failed. God is faithful. That's part of his character. He will never fail. He will never abandon us. He'll never leave us as orphans, so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do? And then the writer in Ecclesiastes says, all the things that befall the sons of men befall beasts. One thing befalls them all, that is death. But they all have one breath, all are of the dust, all will return to dust again. We know that. We know that one of these days, via either the rapture or the cemetery, we'll go to be with the Lord Jesus. And the body will be laid aside. So, that was just a temporary dwelling place, a temporary tabernacle. The soul and spirit belong to the God of heaven. He's redeemed us at incredible price. And we have that eternal destiny before us. And we encourage or comfort one another with those words, that the Lord Jesus is coming and will rapture us out of this scene. Peter reminds us, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years as a day. So God's time frame and calendar certainly don't function like ours. We wish it would sometimes. But in his own time, will, and way, he will come again, and all of this will be pulled to an end, and we'll be forever with him. The writer says in verse 4, one thing I have desired. Again, Spurgeon says, desire is the seed that has to be sown in the soil of activity, or it yields no harvest. In other words, our desire leads to some sort of action. That will I seek after, he says. I'm just not going to sit down and have pipe dreams and daydream, but I'm going to do something with this desire, this goal of mine. We have that in Isaiah chapter 26, don't we? The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. We have a remembrance meeting week after week. We desire to honor him. We desire to gather together with him. And even if we do it virtually, the Lord Jesus is honored and works through us for good. The Savior said to his disciples, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. His desire was to sit with them before he went to the cross to suffer. The Apostle Paul reminded the Philippians, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives you the desire and he gives you the ability. So, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Isaiah tells us we're to seek the Lord while he might be found and call upon him while he is near. We've done that for salvation. We've come to know forgiveness. We've come to know acceptance in him. Now we desire to please him, honor him, and be with his people. For David in the psalm, it was to dwell in the house of the Lord. Maybe he was thinking about the privilege of being a priest and moving in and out of that house, that tabernacle, as the priest would do. But he's speaking about the house of the Lord in Psalm 23 when he says he'll forever dwell there. Goodness and mercy will follow him. He'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have that same blessed prospect. But we too can function as priests, totally different than David. And David goes on to say in Psalm 84 that he has a different outlook. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord! My soul longs or faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. The sparrows have found a house, the swallows a nest for themselves, where they might lay their young, even in your altars. Blessed are they who dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. But then he finishes Psalm 84 by saying, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Some scholars have said he was simply saying, I'd rather sit as a beggar at the door and watch people go and come and go away with forgiveness than to just mix and mingle with those who are the unsaved. You and I dwell in the house of the Lord. We are resident with him, if you will, and physically will enjoy that in a day yet to come as we're removed from this scene to heaven to be with him. So then he wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. He wants to sit down and just enjoy a personal relationship. All the old-time gospel songs talked about the streets of gold and all the things we're going to see and the gates of pearl and all that. Those are distractions. They're secondary. Privilege of heaven will be to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Darby translation says the word beauty is our word for graciousness. And Martin Luther says it is a deluge of grace. The term is only used one other time, and it's in Psalm 90, where the psalmist says, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Let his graciousness, let a reflection of his image be on us, a deluge of grace. The same Hebrew word is translated pleasantness in Proverbs, referring to wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. The term is used for pleasant words in Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 16. Our words are like honeycomb, sweet to the soul. Pleasantness, graciousness. The psalmist wanted to behold the pleasantness, the graciousness of God. See evidences of it day after day. You and I see that in our lives every time we turn around. His grace is sufficient, as we have already seen. We're not talking about a physical macho man. I've heard some very dear brethren try to describe in the Lord's Supper how physically magnificent the Lord Jesus might have been. We don't know. We have no idea what color his hair. Did he have a beard? What sort of muscular shape did he have? He was just a mere man. That's what people said. Joseph said, what's the big deal, you know? But you and I are taking a totally different perspective along with the psalmist. The graciousness of God showered upon us day after day. And we'll behold that in its fullness in a day yet to come. Isaiah said in chapter 33, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. We'll see him on his throne. We'll fall before him. We'll offer thanksgiving and praise. But Isaiah 53 says, he has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. We're not to drawn to him by his appearance. We're drawn to him by his grace, his mercy extended to us, his unconditional love poured upon us. So the psalmist will say to us in another psalm, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Christ-likeness, if you will, is ours. For the writer in the book of Hebrews says, we are partakers of his holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What an incredible concept, that you and I can be showered with that same grace, that same mercy, that same holy lifestyle, and can reflect that day in and day out. I would like to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I'd like to behold the beauty of the Lord, and I'd like to inquire in his temple. We have the Holy Spirit in guiding and directing us, the completed canon of Scripture. We can find all that we need for life and godliness. And so we can plod on, with a smile in our heart, joy in our heart, looking for his soon return. In the meantime, seeking to occupy till he comes. So in verse 5, the writer says, in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he will hide me and set me upon a rock. In troublesome times, times of adversity, times of calamity, days which you and I are living, for instance, he hides us in his pavilion. Psalm 31, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men, and keep them secretly in a pavilion of the strife of tongues, in a sheltered place, a place of protection. Again, Spurgeon says, he will lead me to the place of best shelter in the worst time of danger. Remember how Moses wanted to see the face of God, Exodus chapter 33, and the glory of God. And Moses says, no, you sit in the, God says to Moses, you stand in the cleft of the rock over here, and I'll walk past, and you can behold my glory. Moses wanted to see the Lord's face. God says, no, my glory is sufficient. That's all you can handle. Face to face, you and I shall behold him. We can see him as he is. One of these days, we'll see him personally, as it were, and bow before him. And then we'll finish our thoughts this morning with verse 6. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies round about. Therefore, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of praise. I will sing praises unto the Lord. That's what we do every Lord's Day as we sit together around the table. He's done such a great work for us. We owe so very much to him. We come together with an open Bible and an open hymn book, open mouths, open hearts and minds, pour out our joy and thanksgiving to him. You remember the writer in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 said, thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. That's in Psalm 3, rather. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to lift up the hands that hang down. We're not to be discouraged. Woman who had the infirmity in the gospel record could not lift herself up. You and I have no ability whatever in and of ourselves to have a whole new outlook, to come up with joy, to conjure up confidence and peace. God gives it to us as a free gift. When they came to the Lord Jesus with a woman taken in adultery and pointed out her sin, the Lord Jesus lifted himself up, said, okay, whoever has not sinned, you throw the first stone. The Lord Jesus is the only one with the power and ability to lift us up. He lifts us out of the miry clay. He puts our feet on a rock. He establishes our going. Again, the writer of Hebrews said, by him, or as he enables us, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's the praise of a whole lifestyle that's being addressed. And then the comments of our lips. We give thanks to his name. And then in turn, to do good, to share with others, forget not. For such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Sacrifices of animals are done and over with. We're thankful for that. But he's looking for the sacrifice of praise from our lips. The privilege of speaking a word for him. Privilege of coming together as worshipers. Privilege of sharing truths of Scripture with fellow believers and encouraging them. The writer in Song of Solomon spoke of that one. We heard of some of those thoughts this morning. He says to that dear young lady, I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. He welcomes us to come near. because he says your face, your countenance is comely or pleasant, and your voice is sweet. That's the kind of God we have, brothers and sisters. The privilege and joy of accessing the throne of grace 24/7, 366 days out of the year, from any and every direction of the compass. A great confidence. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Savior and the all-sufficiency of life that we find in him, as well as our eternal destiny, absolutely sealed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the privilege of meeting together earlier, reveling in that finished work, contemplating the name of that one who was sent to be the Savior of the world. We count that name near, and we are as near and dear as he. He says, I am the children whom thou hast given me. Filled with boldness, we enter a new day, a new week, the remaining weeks of this month, the new challenges that are before us as individuals and families and even as assemblies of God's people. We do so without fearfulness, with confidence in this one who is totally sufficient, who knows the end from the beginning, who's promised to work things together for good, who's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending of our faith. Give our thanks for your blessing, the time of fellowship together, and commit one another into thy care, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and have a blessed week.